And we turn once again, and we are going to close off this book, this chapter. We're going to be reading verses 10 to the end. And just so that we don't begin at an awkward point, let me read from verse 9 right through verse 17. After this, I looked, and behold, a multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." For many Christians, the book of Revelation is quite a scary book. And I recall when I just became a Christian, that was one of the books that I held with great awe. In fact, I came to Christ. I got saved from the preaching of this book. I remember Revelation chapter 22. It was Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne. And young boy, still in high school, and I was awakened. I think I was more awakened at that point. But over the years, you know, I've heard Christians in their comment on the book of Revelation. It's a book they stay away from because it's filled with all of these graphic images of what the terrible and that which is seemingly violent and dreadful. And we have been seeing from these studies that the book of Revelation is very much a book for the church. It is a book for the people of God. It is a book designed to comfort God's people. And even as we saw this morning, there are truths that ought to encourage our hearts. We see what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about. We saw this morning the church militant. The 144,000 is the same church that's cited in verses 9 through 17. The church militant, that is a church going through struggles, conflicts, trials, tribulations in verses 1 through 8. But the church triumphant in verses 9 through 17. And we established that there are three great things that John envisioned concerning the church. The first concerned the vastness of the church, the multiplicity of its members. He saw this vast multitude which no man could number. And then, of course, the variety, the diversity of the church, consisting of people of all background, languages, ethnicities, and so on and so forth. And we saw this morning the unity of the church in terms of the posture of the believers standing before the throne of the Lamb. John saw the unity of the redeemed. Secondly, we look at now this afternoon in terms of their purity. their unity in terms of their purity. Verse 90, there John says that he saw the great multitude clothed with white robes. What are these white robes? What do they represent? Well, white garments, white robes in the book of Revelation symbolize, among other things, righteousness of standing before God, as we see in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, as well as righteousness of deeds and character. And that's suggested in verse 14 of our text, where it is said that of a redeemed multitude, that they washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. White robes speak of purity. In our time, it is fashionable to hear people claiming to be Christians while living lives the Word of God categorically describes as sinful and unclean. I don't have to go into specific illustrations, but you see from time to time people gloating in their sins and people readily affirming that they are practicing Christians. And here's the point. The point is that true salvation, the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, the salvation that takes one to heaven, is salvation that cleanses and purifies one from sin. In fact, Titus chapter 2, verse 14 clearly expressly declares Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. A Christian who is practicing sin, a Christian who has not been cleansed, who has not been purged from a life of sin, is a contradiction in terms. Listen to what the angel told Joseph at the birth, or prior to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. You will call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Notice, not save his people in their sins, but save his people from their sins. And this is most crucial because the Word of God teaches in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 that without holiness, no man will see the Lord. That is a clear-cut fact. It's non-negotiable. The Word of God teaches that those whom Christ saves, he changes. Citing a whole litany of sins ranging from sexual sins, spiritual sins, to social, personal sins, the Bible warns that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Similarly, citing the blessedness of those who wash their robes so that they might have right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates, Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Here's what the next verse says. The next verse warns, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And so it is clearly presented here that those who will be in heaven, those who will make it to heaven, will be strictly those who are clothed with the white robe of righteousness. That righteousness, first of all, is an imputed righteousness. That is to say, it comes from outside the individual. It is God's righteousness placed to the sinner's account, whereby the sinner, having trusted Christ, becomes in the sight of God righteous. Then, of course, there is practical righteousness, the righteousness of sanctification. And that is what God desires. These people are in heaven. They wash their robes. Their robes are white, having been made white in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people of God, then, are a purified people. Third, regarding the elect, the redeemed church of Jesus Christ, John noted that they were united in their praise. They were united in their praise. We see that in the last clause of verse 9, right into verse 10, because John envisioned them, notice, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." In Scripture, palm branches are associated with different ideas. They are associated with rejoicing before God, as in the Feast of Tabernacles. Go back to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40. On that day when Nehemiah read the scriptures, there was a great revival. The people were rejoicing. They had palm branches in their hands. In John chapter 12, verse 13, we see that in Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the large crowd that had come to the feast, what were they doing? They took palm branches and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So palm branches were symbolic not only of victory or triumph, but of the worship and exaltation of God. And within the context of our passage, the palm branches in the hands of the redeemed multitude symbolize their triumph over trials and tribulations. Taken with verse 10, there's a suggestion that the multitudes of the redeemed were praising God for the victory, for the triumph of his saving, delivering power over sin, death, hell, and all the evils of this world. And how passionately, how vigorously, how vocally these people were in their praise to God. Says John, they were crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." These people were passionate in their praise of God's saving power and saving grace. In fact, suggested by verses 11 and 12 is that such passionate praise on the part of the redeemed was what moved the angels to likewise echo the praise of God, because we're told there in verses 11 and 12, they fell on their faces before the throne, they worshiped God saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Notice they themselves, they were not praising God for any redemption they had experienced. They were praising God for the objective reality of his redeeming grace as showered on sinful, fallen humanity. And what they're doing here, they are glorifying God in terms of his attributes. They are glorifying God. They are ascribing to him glory, blessing and glory they ascribe to him. Wisdom they ascribe to him. Because you see, our salvation took not only the power of God, it took not only the glory of God, but the very wisdom of God. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10 actually tells us one of the reasons God saved us is that in the ages to come, he might show to the principalities and powers the marvelous wisdom of his saving grace. And that's what they are doing here. They are glorifying the wisdom of God in salvation. They are glorifying God in every way. They are ascribing to him honor, power, might. Of course, salvation took not only the wisdom of God, but the power and might of God. It took almighty power because it cost the lifeblood of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to effect our redemption with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm on Calvary's cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ paid the debt of our sins. He paid the full penalty of our sins. And we see here these redeemed saints rightly recognized that their deliverance and ultimate arrival in glory was not due to themselves. It was not due to anything in and of themselves. Rather, it was all due to the grace of God, the glory of God. It was all due to the power of God. It was all due to the redeeming merits of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shouting salvation and honor to God, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. They were affirming that from beginning to end, salvation is all the work of the living God. Salvation is the work of God the Father. It was God the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Salvation is of the Son, Jesus Christ, who gave his life. He went to the cross in obedience to the Father. Salvation is of the Holy Spirit of God, because it is the Holy Spirit of God who takes the work of Christ, who presents Christ to the sinner, makes Christ, as it were, evidently crucified before the eyes of the sinner, convicts the sinner, draws the sinner to Christ in true saving faith. And all the while, these people were affirming that to God alone belongs salvation. We look back at our own lives and in our own experience, and we might somehow think, yes, I know we know better, yes, but sometimes on a human level, we especially when we're talking about our testimonies or we came to Christ, it's easy for us to somehow think that we were the ones actively doing the work. But here's the point, it was God in grace who came to where we were in the first place. It was God in grace who opened our ears, who opened our eyes, who opened our hearts to accept, to welcome the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here were they praising God passionately, vocally. Indeed, how could they not render their loudest praise for such profoundly amazing salvation? And even on this side eternity, I would submit to you, how could you and I not, when we consider the marvelous grace of God, the marvelous saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, not do likewise? We sang this morning, and it's so appropriate, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for song of loudest praise. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the face of God, he to save my soul from danger interposed his precious blood. There's something about salvation contemplated, something about the saving grace of God, that when we contemplate what we were, what Christ have made of us, that moves our hearts to praise him. Well, regarding this redeemed body that John envisioned, he noted that they were all united in posture. They were before the throne of God. They were all united in purity, clothed in white robes. They were all united in praise, shouting to God, salvation belongs to our God. Now, fourthly, they were all united. Notice verses 13 and 14. They were united in their passage through tribulation. Verses 13 and 14, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to them, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. One of the keynotes of the book of Revelation that we have been seeing is that God's people are not exempt from the furnace of trials and tribulations. It was Robert Murray McShane who once stated, and he was actually commenting on this passage, these very verses, and here was what Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher of the, was it 18th century, 19th century, said, everyone that gets to the throne must put their foot upon the thorn. The way to the crown is by the cross. We must taste the gall if we are to taste the glory. When justified by faith, God led them into tribulations. When God brought Israel through the Red Sea, he led them into the wilderness. So when God saves a soul, he tries it. He never gives faith without trying it. The way to Zion is through the valley of Baca. Baca, of course, means weeping. You must go through the wilderness of Jordan if you are to come to the land of promise. Go round everyone in glory. Everyone has a different story, yet everyone has a tale of suffering. One was persecuted in his family by his friends and companions. Another was visited by sore pains and humbling disease, neglected by the world. Another was bereaved of children. Another had all these afflictions meeting in one. Mark, all are brought out of them. It was a dark cloud, but it passed away. The water was deep, but they have reached the other side. This is the way God leads all his redeemed ones. You must have a palm as well as a white robe. No pain, no palm, no cross, no crown, no thorn, no throne, no gall, no glory. End quote. What does Scripture tell us? Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Barnabas is encouraging some young believers, and what would you tell a young believer, one who has just come to faith in Christ? Are we going to tell them, well, now that you have come to Christ, everything will be rosy, everything will be fine? No. What did Barnabas tell these Christians? Acts chapter 14, verse 22. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 and 4, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. He's writing to the Philippian Christians and he says very much the same, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. And Peter, taking up the same idea, says in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps. John saw this vast multitude, a variegated multitude, a diverse multitude of people, of the redeemed. And here was what he was told. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. And that's the lot of all of God's people. Somebody said recently, I heard a preacher say recently, it is so true. The question is, are we preachers preparing the people we serve with the idea of tribulations and trials, the possibility of facing real tribulations and trials? What if a bout of testing were to come? The question is, would we be prepared, first of all, armed with the truth of God's word? This is a very important book for us to study. God's people pass through the mill of tribulations, of trials, of sufferings in this world. But here's the good news. Jesus promises in John 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Fifthly and finally, regarding this redeemed body, John noted that they were united, not only in their posture, their purity, their praise, their passage through tribulation, but they were united in their perfection in eternity. They were united in their perfection in eternity, verses 15 through 17. We see there that their battle being over, this redeemed body of believers in Christ were in a state of perfection. They were in a state of perfection as regards their bliss, their state of blessedness. And their happy and blessed state is portrayed in negative as well as positive terms. On the one hand, they enjoy, notice verse 15, the sheltering presence of God, as well as the nurturing, guiding, refreshing, comforting ministry of the Lamb. We see that in verse 17. Verse 15, they are fully and thoroughly engaged in the worship and service of God. We know sometimes our worship service, we are here in the flesh, a worship service can really be a taxing experience. And we know our infirmities, and yet there in heaven, there's a suggestion that we will be serving God nonstop in worship and service for all eternity. And we'll be loving it. On the other hand, verse 16, they are relieved of hunger, thirst, and oppressive heat, emblems of privation, pain, distress that are experienced in a fallen, broken world. The picture we have here then is that of the redeemed, the triumphant church in a perfected state of peace and rest. Beyond all harm, enjoying their best life then, not now, enjoying their best life then and ever. That more abundant life promised by our Lord Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 10. All afflictions, all sorrow, forever vanquished. What a picture we have here. That's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are destined for. You know something? This world is a dark, cruel world. It's a world of evil. It's a world of trials and tribulations. But thank God for this chapter, Revelation chapter 7, because we see not only the church militant, the church in battle, the church facing struggle, but we see the church at rest in heaven in bliss. Reminded of the words of the songwriter, I vaguely remember it. It goes something like this: it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. One glimpse of his dear face will all sorrow erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Amen and amen.